I'm happy to be here with you today. For a while yesterday, I was wondering if I was going to make it. We had a snowstorm in Denver, and everything was slowed up. And I was talking to a man next to me, and I said, well, you either have to be philosophical about it or feel very frustrated. But I was glad for the opportunity to talk to a young Jewish man, a salesman who was sitting next to me, and was very open, really, to talk about the things of the Lord. So I felt it was a profitable time. One of the brothers was saying to me, you know, I think the last time you were here was over 20 years ago, and he was right. Yeah, I was at Polk Street some over 20 years ago, perhaps 22. And then I got to thinking about different Christians here, and I thought, now who do I know have I known the longest in this area? And I decided it was Noel Gardner. Because Noel and I met about 33 years ago, and we used to do some street work together, and some of the rest of you I've known for a number of years, and it's a joy to see you again. I was asked to speak on church growth. I don't profess to be an expert in this area, although I've been involved some in helping to start a few assemblies, and I've been concerned in the area. But I decided to entitle this Church Growth in A.D. 30. We go back to the early days of the church, and I want to just think of some of the principles that guided them, some of the things that marked the early church as it was beginning just to spread initially. We're going to read in Acts chapter 1, with verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. Luke is writing, and I'm going to read from the New King James. He writes and he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the world. Now, when he spoke of these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. How blessed we are to take the Word in our hands and to hear your voice speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that once again this morning we may hear you speak to us. Give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking to a man a few years ago who was in leadership in an assembly, and I said to him, what goals do you have as an assembly for this next year? He was sort of taken back. He kind of rocked back on his heels a little, and he had to think a while. What goals did they have? Well, he scratched his head a little, and he said, I suppose we'll try to keep the meetings going. In other words, I think their goals were to basically have the doors open at the meeting times and somehow have a speaker on the platform, and he said, we'll try to keep the meetings going. What goals do you have as an assembly? Someone was asking me recently, about a certain assembly. He said, how are they doing? And I was there not too long ago, and he'd once lived there. And I said, well, they're surviving. It's about the best I could say. They're surviving. They're keeping the meetings going. And that's about all that is really being accomplished, I suppose. I want to talk a little about a sense of mission. I think the early church here had a sense of mission, a purpose, a goal, a direction. And there are some assemblies today that lack much of a sense of direction or mission. Sometimes they even lack a sense of identity. I wrote an article on this some time ago, which they did not want to publish, but anyway. The thing was, in some cases, assemblies aren't sure what they are. It used to be, if you were in an assembly like this, you'd say, well, we believe certain things, we stand for certain things, we have convictions about certain things. But some groups today aren't sure what they believe or which way they want to go. Some are kind of withdrawing from other groups like this, and they're saying, we just want to be an independent church and kind of do our own thing. A lack of a sense of identity, and in many cases a lack of a sense of mission, of drive, of direction. What do we want to accomplish? You know, what are we doing here anyway? What's the purpose of it all? Now, some of the things that marked the early church, one of the things that stands out to me is they were deeply convinced of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection was a living reality to these people. I stood this last Tuesday on a knoll south of Canyon City. And it was a kind of a windy spring day, but it was balmy. It was a pleasant day up around 65 or 70, but it was windy, clear, bright blue skies and the mountains in back of us. And I watched as a hearse came winding slowly up the knoll. I'd come to a funeral. The funeral of a man I'd never met, but a man I'd come to know and love. He was a prisoner in Canyon City in the state penitentiary. And we'd gotten in touch, and this friendship had grown and matured through correspondence. Interesting thing. I was looking forward to meeting him. I'd gotten permission finally to meet him. And then he died suddenly a week ago Thursday of a heart attack. He was 53 years of age. He'd spent 28 years in prison. 9 felonies over and over in trouble with the law. The only relative who came to his funeral was a sister. She came from California, and she said he'd been in trouble with the law since he was 17. Always in trouble. But I watched as they slid the casket out. It was just a cheap wooden casket covered over with gray felt, and they slid it out on the platform over the grave, and I sat with the sister and her husband, and the prison chaplain read the little service that he had. It wasn't too bad. It was all orthodox. It just didn't have much life to it, you know. He read the whole thing, read his prayers, and it was over. But I looked at that gray box, you know, and I had to ask myself, what do I believe? Do I believe this is the end of the man? Do I believe that this is all? This is what's final? They dropped that box down into that hole and they dumped dirt back on it. Is that the end? Or do I really believe that this man who had lived a life of crime and yet 2 years ago about had turned to the Lord and whose life had changed and who wrote and said, when I get out, I have 2 more years to go, when I get out I want to live the rest of my life for God. Do I really believe that there's something more? That his spirit is alive forever and that he's going to receive a resurrection body? What do I believe? Well, we can say all these nice words, but when you sit in the presence of death, then you ask yourself, all right, what do I believe? Now, what marked the early church was a deep conviction here of the resurrection. Luke here, as he writes, says, during 40 days. And in the time as a way of testing reality and exposing error. And if we'd said, for example, Luke had said, he was seen one day. He was seen that first day, and that was it. He went back to heaven. Some might say, well, they were confused. Maybe they have some wishful thinking here. They were upset. They were emotionally unstable, and they imagined a lot of things. But Luke says, no, 40 days, over and over again. Time has a wonderful way of testing reality. And here, over and over, you see, for a period, the span time of 40 days, Jesus proved he was alive. And the early church was deeply convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And time here certainly was a proof. Luke, as a historian, said the 40 days, to me, is a tremendous proof that it really happened. 40 days he appeared. And also, as we think of it, we think of the multiplied circumstances, different circumstances in which he appeared. Remember in the book of Luke, and let's just turn back to that and read a few of these verses here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And notice here the, rather I should say 24, different circumstances. First of all, he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 30, they come to their destination, they invited him in. It says, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And then you drop on down to verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in the presence. And so, varied circumstances, the time lapse of 40 days, and then the different circumstances, over and over, were a tremendous proof that he really was alive. And they had to be convinced. They doubted. They questioned. Remember, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I actually see and unless I'm able to touch him. I want to touch those wounds. And then maybe I'll believe, but you can't tell me. I know he's dead. And so for a period of 40 days, over and over, Jesus appeared and convinced them in different circumstances that he was truly alive. And then there were all the witnesses, not the same person. But as you read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read some of these verses. Paul here is dealing with the matter of resurrection. And he says, look at the witnesses. He says in verse 4, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And Paul here lists witnesses, different witnesses, over a period of time. And he says these all bear witness, unity, that the Christ, the one who died, who was nailed to the cross, truly rose. He's alive. The reality of the resurrection. See, the glorious reality of the resurrection. They were deeply, deeply convinced of it. And if that is true, then that is good news. And you know, Charles Colson wrote an article some time ago in which he was saying, in connection with the resurrection, he said it's very interesting that in connection with Watergate, you know, they'd all agree, hey, there was this conspiracy of silence, But when the pressure came, and when they realized somebody was going to get something, then they began to break. And each one to save his own skin was willing to talk. Plea bargain or one thing or another. And he was pointing out that when the pressure was on, then their conspiracy began to break down. Each man was interested in saving his own skin. And I was talking about this to this Jewish man yesterday. And I said, you know, it's interesting. These men, these witnesses, not a one of them broke. They had all kinds of pressure put on them. Not just a jail sentence, but death itself. Not a one of them broke. Not a one of them said, I'll talk, you know, and I'll tell you the truth, and it didn't really happen, and we just kind of arranged circumstances, and we fabricated the whole thing. Not a one said anything like that. Each one stood, and many of them went into death itself, proclaiming he's risen. He's risen. And the early church here was just inspired by the reality of this thing. This one who died on the cross, and this one who was scoffed at and ridiculed and spit on, and whose claims were trampled underfoot. This one is truly risen. He's alive. He's alive. And all around us in the world, there's a world of death. And we try to avoid it. Interesting, in talking to this Jewish boy, I said, have you ever been to a funeral? He said, no, and I'm not going. Not going. He said, my folks try to get me to go. We have friends or something. They say you should go and pay your respects to death. He said, I don't want to go. I don't want to think about death. I'm not going. And a lot in the world are like that. But ultimately, you confront death, and sooner or later you face the reality of death for you yourself. You too will die. You may be young, you may be strong, you may be virile, you may think, I have a long life to live. You do not know. This man whose funeral I attended was 53 years of age, and he'd been a strong, big man. He told me, and I believe he was telling me the truth, he did a lot of weightlifting in prison. He said, I could press 400 pounds. A lot of weight. He said, I could curl with one hand 120 pounds. He was a strong man. He was a fighter and a boxer. He died at 53. We don't know when death will come. And so ultimately, we all have to face it. And the church here, you see, was gripped by this reality. Christ is risen. We're convinced of it. He's risen. And so there's a message of hope, and it's a message we ought to share with people. Now, there's something else we were deeply convinced of, and that is the very nature of the gospel and the exclusive nature of it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, I preach unto you the gospel by which you're saved. And he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And he was seen. The gospel. The message about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That when he died on the cross, he died for sinners. And the message that this is the only way. Remember in Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the early church was gripped by the reality of this. He's the only faith. You know, the Baha'i religion, if you went to Haifa, they have their international headquarters, which is a very beautiful building and beautifully landscaped and all the rest. And Baha'i is a kind of a popular religion for a lot of people, even though they may not belong to it officially, they really do in thinking. And their thinking, of course, is there's good in all religion. And all these different prophets and teachers are all servants of God, pointing us to God. So there's good in Islam, and there's good in Christianity. We wouldn't deny that. There's good in Hinduism, and many people today view religion that way. They say religion is good. Everybody ought to have some. Have faith, you know, be sincere, hold the faith. Doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe something. You believe that? It's a lot of hogwash, isn't it? You don't talk that way in your business, do you? You don't say, well, it doesn't matter how you function or what you believe in your business. Just so you're sincere, you'll go bankrupt, you know. That's part of our problem with Congress today. They're sincere, I think, but they're not solving the deficit, you know. You may be sincere, but you've got to do right things, and you've got to believe right things. And the early church says, this is the message that will deal with sin and that will give people hope. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. An emphasis, you see, on the fact that Christ is the only Savior. And that He died, and let me say this, for all sinners. I don't believe in a limited atonement. If someone here does, I hope I don't offend you. But the Scripture says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. With all due respect to Brother Pink, you know, he, in his exegesis of that passage, said that means the whole world of Christians, which really isn't what the passage is teaching. I believe that when Christ died on the cross, He was dying for the sins of all. The opportunity is there, and to me it's wonderful, you know, to go to a person, regardless of his sin and regardless of how depraved he may be, and I can say to him, listen, I believe Christ died for you. It's a valid offer. God loves you. You can be saved. God wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe the early church was gripped by the reality of this. First, the Jews thought, you know, we are the people, and the message is just for us. And then as Peter was given that vision, he realized, God has showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. And he realized the message can go to the Gentiles, it can go to the ends of the earth. And it's a wonderful thing to see that message go out and to go to people who are slaves of sin, struggling with sin, burdened with sin. A man just recently got out of our jail. I visited him a number of times. Strong, vigorous man, but he's got a problem. He drinks, and when he drinks, he gets in fights. Assaults people, beats up people. He's been in prison 18 years, and he's only 35. And, you know, I was able to tell him, though, his name is Steve, and I was able to tell him, and I think sincerely from my heart, God loves you, Steve. Christ died for you. God wants to save you. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can change your life. He's the only one who can break the whole drink it's had on you. He's the only one who can give you a new life. The only one, see, you've tried other things. He's the only one. And I wish I could tell you a happy ending to that story. Steve got out a couple of weeks ago, went back to the woman he was living with, who incidentally has gotten saved, and beat her up. Almost killed her. He's back in jail. But if I go to see him again, I can say to him, listen, God loves you. Wretched, no good sinner you are. Ugly. Think of a man taking a woman and slamming her against the wall, pulling out a knife and threatening to kill her, slapping her and beating her until her face is just pus and bruised. And you say, he's no good, you know? But God loves you, see? And Christ is the Savior of sinners. And the early church was convinced of that and energized by that reality. He's the only Savior, and there's no other. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So one of the things that marked the early church and gave such an impetus to grow was this conviction about the resurrection of Christ and conviction about the gospel message. They were convinced of it, and they were driven by it. They had to share this with others. They were convinced that they must witness. Tremendous concern for the lost. You know, I don't always gauge a healthy church by the size. I think we can be too numbers obsessed. You know what I mean? I visited a church down in the Amazon basin of Ecuador, the headwaters. It was a little church from North America, basically. It had been started by a group, but I thought it was so interesting. Up in front, they had the attendance this Sunday. They had number of pupils in Sunday school. And they had the offering this Sunday, you know, on those little boards. And I thought, how ridiculous. You know, here we are down here working with, they were some of them Indians and then mixed bloods and so forth. But I thought, some American missionary came down and said, you need a sign up in front, you know, to count your people each Sunday and how big the offering is. Is that how we measure spirituality, really, you know? You can have a small group and it can be virile and vital and vibrant. You can have a large group and it can be quite dead. You can have a large group and not see people being saved. You can have a large group and not see people, with this dynamic of wanting to get the word out and the gospel out. But regardless of the size, it seems to me that if we're going to be in the line of the early church, there ought to be a sense of mission. And this deep conviction, Christ is risen, He's the only Savior, and we must witness. Didn't He say, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, Judea and Samaria, and all, to the ends of the earth, the uttermost part of you. And so this sense of mission, this sense of drive, this concern for the lost. Now this marked the early church. And I think that Paul gives us an example of this. Let me read just a couple of verses in Romans to give us a feel here of the heart of these men and to give you the feel here of Paul himself. As he's writing in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. Paul says, I'm not playing games here. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I want to just lay bare my heart. This is how I feel. You can look into my heart, Paul says. This is what you see. He says, what would you see? I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I just have a tremendous weight, tremendous concern on my heart for the lost, in this case, the Jewish people. But he says, oh, my heart's heavy as I think of unsaved Jews. Unsaved Jews. How can they be so blind? How can they be so blind? This Jewish man yesterday said to me, he said, why did they reject him? I mean, if he's real, why did they reject him? Why did the Jews reject him? Why do most Jews today not accept him? It was a mystery to him. He says, why didn't they? I mean, if he's real, why didn't the whole Jewish nation turn to him? I gave him some reasons, but still, the blindness there, and this was something that concerned Paul. He said, I have a tremendous weight on my heart. My brothers and sisters don't know the Lord by race. And I long, he says, I just long to see them saved. Tremendous concern. Now, tremendous compassion. You have any concern for your relatives? When did you last weep over a relative of yours? By flesh. Sometimes we pray a long time. I prayed for my father year after year after year until finally I got to the point where I thought, I don't know, Lord. I don't know. Will he ever turn? And then 70 years of age, he accepted the Lord. Don't quit praying. Pray without ceasing. Don't give up praying. Don't give up your concern. Don't give up your compassion. And this is something that marked the early church. I think the Apostle Paul here, as he bears his heart, is bearing the heart of these early Christians. He's saying, we're concerned for people. We're concerned for people. We're burdened for people. A lot of people all around us, and we have a sense of mission here. We have this glorious good news to share with people. And in Romans chapter 1, he expresses that also. In Romans 1 and verse 14, he says, I am a debtor. I'm dated. I have this tremendous sense of a debt that just hangs over me all the time. I am debtor, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as in me as I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. A deep sense of obligation. A deep sense of mission. I must share this message with others. Tremendous, tremendous concern. Now, the Lord hasn't sent angels to do this. He hasn't commissioned computers to do this, you know. We sometimes think computers are the answer to all of our needs. In fact, many evangelical works, I'm afraid, think the computer is a good substitute for prayer. I saw an interesting article some time back by a man who's up at Regent College. His name is Waltke. Professor Waltke was writing the article, and he says, why pray? He says, you know, years ago, he said, I was connected with an institution which emphasized prayer and faith. He said, one time that institution really needed money, and we prayed. The group prayed, and in a wonderful way, God sent in the money right at the last moment. But he says, today, we have our computerized mailing list, and he says, we know 1 out of 10 letters will respond with money. And he says, if you send out enough letters, you're going to get money. So he raised the question, why pray? Well, some people say it's easier to buy a computer. But the early church was marked here by this matter of prayer, and of course tremendous concern here, and a realization that people, I think this marked them too, they realized that people are basically going to be converted by personal contact, by someone sharing the word with them. There's a power to this. There's an impact to this. Even though God uses various media, there's no substitute for that personal contact, that personal experience of looking into the eyes of a person, a man or woman who knows and loves the Lord, and seeing that concern and feeling that compassion and hearing the word from their lips and being drawn to the Lord Jesus by the concern of someone for your soul. And the early church had this sense of mission, see? This deep, deep conviction. Christ is risen. He's the only Savior of the world. And we're the channel that's to spread this message, see? Spread this glorious, glorious message. And what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is. It's a tremendous thing when God uses you to bring someone else to the Lord. And, you know, you feel a great debt to the person who does this. This last March the 2nd, I was in Tucson, Arizona, and it was the first time I'd been there on March the 2nd for many years. And the reason I was especially happy to be there on March the 2nd, which doesn't mean anything to most of you, was this was the day I was saved. And that was a place where I was saved. And it was a joy for me to go back in the neighborhood and even to find the little house where we lived at the time. And I could realize now that's where I accepted the Lord. March the 2nd, 1938, I accepted the Lord there. Now the man who led me to the Lord and the man that I feel an eternal debt to was T.D. Gilbert, who years ago was here in Dallas some. But he was the one who showed enough concern to come to our house and to visit in our home and to open the Word with me and to tell me God loved me and Christ died for me and I could be saved and know it. And who pointed me to the Scripture. And so I went back there with a deep sense of gratitude. And I thought, well, thank God, you know, here someone came to me. And someone shared the gospel with me. And I came to know the Lord. The early church was driven by this deep sense of commission. Christ had said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And there was this deep driving concern. We've got to share this message. Let me suggest if we're going to see church growth in the biblical sense, we have to have that sense of concern and compassion and that longing to share this message and that longing to see people saved. That deep longing to see people saved. What goals do you have as an assembly? You know, you want to see church growth? You'll have to ask God somehow to give you and to give your brothers and sisters this same compassion and concern and this same driving sense of urgency that we have the gospel and we have to share that marked the early church. Don't wait too long. Once I was speaking in California at an assembly and a dear older sister came up to me. She was in her 80s. And she wept. She said to me, she said, "Don, you know, I talk to people, but," she said, "I've never led anyone to the Lord." She wept. Now, she lived some longer, but I hope that she had the joy. And I know some are more gifted in evangelism, but I believe each of us can have the joy if we're concerned enough. And if we have this sense that the early church had, concerning the uniqueness of the gospel and the reality of it and the sense of the need of the world around us, I think each of us can have the joy of leading at least one to the Lord, don't you? Wouldn't it change the whole nature of your fellowship if everyone had this driving concern? And if during this year, every Christian said, "Oh God, give me one soul. Just one." And if through the year we had the joy then of seeing people coming, as the early church did, because they were driven with this sense of commission, He's given us this work to do. May the Lord help us.